This week we have the account of the birth and early childhood of the prophet Samuel, found in the first three chapters of the first book of Samuel. Samuel was the last of the judges. You recall how after the Exodus, when the children of Israel left Egypt, they were brought by Moses through the wilderness for 40 years and then entered into Canaan. Under Joshua, the first of the judges, they conquered Canaan. Following the death of Joshua, they were ruled on and off by various judges for about 400 years. Samuel is the last of these judges, but he is also very unique among the churches. Among the judges. For one thing, he was a Levite and he was a prophet. He was the first prophet since Moses. So they had gone a long time without having a prophet whom the Lord spoke to directly and then shared with the people the word of the Lord. But here God sent them one at this point. Another difference between Samuel and many of the other judges was that whereas all the other judges were called by God to deliver his people from foreigners, so you think of how before Gideon came, the people were persecuted by the Midianites. And you can think of Samson and how the people were being persecuted by the Philistines. And God raised up these judges to deliver his people from these foreign invaders. Samuel is different, however, because there is no foreign invader at the time when he becomes judge. The problem isn't the foreigners. The problem is God's own people, and specifically the priests whom God had sent to be leaders over his people, who are leading the people to abandon God and causing even God's temple and God's tabernacle to be an offense to them. So Samuel isn't called to wage war on the Philistines or in the Midianites, but Samuel is really called to wage war on the priests themselves, in a sense, to restore the true teaching of God's word. The account of Samuel highlights God's gifts to his churches through faithful ministers. We see in this account how valuable and precious faithful church leaders are, and we also see the example of what can happen when the called ministers are not faithful to God and his word. When faced with God's judgment, then we ought to repent and earnestly look to Jesus. This is part of the problem with Eli. Samuel is also a picture of Jesus, who is faithful in all things and taught the word of God in its truth and purity, as Jesus did. Samuel is also a picture of Jesus in that God used him, Samuel, and Jesus to deliver his people from their sin. Jesus delivered us from our sin by dying for us. Samuel delivered the people of Israel by faithfully preaching the word of God and calling them back to the truth of God's word. Law and gospel in this account. The law we see very clearly when Eli is rebuked by God. Eli was not faithful. He did not call sinners to repentance. He should have confronted his sons with their sinfulness, and he didn't. We might not like it when pastors tell us we are doing something wrong, but such pastors are faithfully fulfilling God's command, and instead of complaining, we ought to gladly listen to such men and repent of our sins. Eli does not really repent of his sins, and we're going to talk about that more later. Gospel, even though the people had turned away from following God, God did not abandon them. God had mercy on them and sent a faithful servant, namely Samuel, to offer them forgiveness and to teach them his word. This Samuel is a picture of Jesus, who would also deliver his people through his death and resurrection. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul reminds us that part of a pastor's calling is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort the people he serves. This is important not just for pastors to remember, but it's important for members to remember as well. We ought to respect and listen when our pastors speak God's word instead of getting angry and thinking we know better. In the divine service, we are reminded that if we say no, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we are confronted by God's law, reminding us of our sin, whether that confrontation comes through the Bible or through the pastor, we ought to eagerly and gladly repent, knowing that it's God's mercy by which he calls us to repentance, confronting us with his law. We don't have time to read the whole account. We have three chapters here, but we'll go through and highlight some important aspects of it. 1 Samuel chapter 1 begins by introducing us to Samuel's father. His name is Elkanah. He is a man who's from Ramathim Zophim in the mountains of Ephraim. Based on this introduction, it is easy to mistakenly assume that Samuel and his father, Elkanah, are of the tribe of Ephraim, but this is not true. Elkanah and his son Samuel were Levites. You remember that the Levites were given cities scattered throughout the nation of Israel, and this is one such city that had been given to the Levites in the area of Ephraim. So even though the city itself is in the mountains of Ephraim, he is not of the tribe of Ephraim, but of Levi. This is made very clear to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, where the ancestry of Samuel is traced all the way back to Levi. He was one of the Levites who were supposed to serve God in the temple, and they were also supposed to serve God in the various tribes of Israel. This is why their cities were scattered throughout the tribes. They had no specific area that was dedicated just to the Levites, but they received cities throughout the land of Israel so that living among the people of Israel, they could be the teachers of God's word and serve God everywhere in the nation. So this is who Samuel was. He was descended from Levi, but he was not descended from Aaron. So he and his family were not high priests, and at no point does he become a high priest. After the death of Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas, it's Phinehas' son, Ahitub, who becomes high priest. Later in the book of Samuel, this same city, the city of Ramathim Zophim, is referred to by some other names in the rest of Daniel, or the rest of 1 Samuel 2 and 3, it's referred to as Ramah. And so you'll notice that when Elkanah and his wives return from Shiloh, they return back to Ramah, which is a shortened name for Ramathim Zophim. Later on in 1 Samuel 9, it's actually referred to as Zuf. So Saul, when he's a young man and before he becomes king, loses his donkeys, and he's going and looking for his donkeys, and he and his servant are near Zuf, and his servant says to him, look, the man of God, the prophet, and he's talking about Samuel there, is at home in Zuf, and they go up to Zuf to find Samuel, but that, of course, comes later. The point is that this city has a couple other names it's known by. Samuel actually has a grandson who also becomes pretty famous, although not as famous as Samuel himself. Herman the Singer is mentioned numerous times in Scripture during the time of David. He also wrote one of the Psalms. Psalm 88 was written by Samuel's grandson, Herman the Singer. He was well known for his musical abilities and for his wisdom. But back to Samuel's father, Elkanah, and his wives. 1 Samuel 1:2 tells us that Samuel actually had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. This does not mean that it's okay to have two wives, of course. There are many times in Scripture where people do things they shouldn't. They sin. God does not always stop Scripture every time somebody commits a sin to make sure we know that it is a sin. God overlooks the sins of men and forgives, and for whatever reason, for his own reasons, this is a common problem in Old Testament Israel. But what's important for us is that Jesus and Paul both make it very clear that this is not God's intention. It was never his intention that a man should marry multiple wives. God tells us that from the beginning, it was one man and one woman joined together for life. That's what God wants of a marriage. Hannah, Peninnah, and Elkanah go up to the tabernacle of God, which is not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is probably not even a part of the nation of Israel at this point. Jerusalem was conquered by David later on. But the Tabernacle of God and the Ark of the Covenant are instead in Shiloh. The name Shiloh means place of rest, and this is where the tabernacle and ark were placed by Joshua after the conquest of Israel. Shiloh is almost directly north of Jerusalem, about 20 miles, a bit to the east, but pretty much straight north of Jerusalem. Right smack dab in the middle of the nation, the unified nation of Israel before it was divided into Israel and Judah. And Joshua put the tabernacle and the ark of the Lord there, and the ark of the Lord remained there throughout the time, from Joshua, throughout the time of the judges, until, as we hear later in this very account, it was taken by Hophni and Phinehas and brought into battle, which they were not supposed to do, at which point it was captured by the Philistines. The Philistines held it for about 7 months. But God plagued them with diseases and other things because the Ark of the Covenant was among them. So finally, they put it on a cart and attached some horses and sent the horses with the cart back to Israel. And it wandered into a place, and from that place, it was then sent to Kirjath-Jearim, which was a city of the Benjamites. And it remained there for 20 years until David brought both the Ark and the Tabernacle from Shiloh up to Jerusalem. So Shiloh was the city where the people were supposed to go and worship. It's where the tabernacle was. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was throughout the time of the judges until David brought the Ark to Jerusalem. And then, of course, later Solomon would build it there. Elkanah and his two wives regularly, and that's something to be emphasized, and that's something the text emphasizes too, that they regularly went up to the temple. They were faithful in their worship of the Lord, and Elkanah was and his wives were faithful in bringing up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and that stands in direct contrast, of course, to how Eli did as a father that we're going to hear about later on. Of Elkanah's two wives, Hannah had no children. She was barren. This caused her a great amount of sorrow. It was considered a very terrible thing for a woman to be childless back in those days. And it also created contention among his two wives that Penaniah, who did have children, mocked Hannah for it. This was partially because their husband preferred Hannah and made that clear in the way that he acted. So she felt left out and took it out on how she treated Hannah. This, of course, was not a good thing. So when they go up to the temple of the Lord, Hannah pleads with God to allow her to have a child. And she also promises the Lord that if he gives her a child, she will dedicate that child to the Lord. You'll notice in verse 11, she mentions, no razor shall touch his hair or touch his head. So she's making a promise there that he would be a Nazarite. A Nazarene. So this was one of the orders that God had established in Leviticus. And you remember that this was also Samson was supposed to be this. God had commanded at his birth that this would be true about Samson as well. And so perhaps you remember from the story of Samson that this meant that their hair would not be cut, they would not drink any strong drink, and they would never touch any dead thing. Samuel, unlike Samson, however, kept this vow throughout his life and served the Lord and did this thing that his mother vowed that he'd do. Hannah does not make this oath lightly. She doesn't make a promise without the intention of keeping it. She makes a vow to the Lord, and as we're going to see, she does keep it when God fulfills and gives her a child. So later on in verse 20, she's so fervent, by the way, in her prayer that Eli the high priest actually thinks that she's drunk. But then she explains to him, no, I'm not drunk. I'm just that emotional about what I'm praying for. God fulfills her prayer request. God hears her. It's a good reminder that God does hear our prayers. And in this instance, he said yes to her. And she names the child Samuel, which means heard by God. Shema Yisrael. It's a famous passage from scripture. Hear, O Israel. So that's the name Samuel there. It's here. El, the ending of Samuel, is God. Heard by God. So Hananiah can confesses in the name she gives to the child, God has heard me and answered my prayer. She keeps the child until he's weaned. He's not going to be much good in the temple when he's still a baby, and the priests wouldn't have really wanted to try and take care of him. No, he belongs with his mother, and that's where he stays until he is weaned. There's indication in scripture and other extra biblical writings that Israelite children often suckled from their mother until the age of three, at which point their weaning was celebrated with a feast. In this case, however, the term weaned is probably being used in a broader sense to mean more than simply when Samuel stopped suckling from his mother. And it probably indicates that Samuel was about five when his mother took him to the temple and able to, dress himself, able to take care of himself, able to actually be of service in the temple. Five is still pretty young, obviously, but old enough that the child could start taking care of himself. So the scripture doesn't say specifically, but that's probably what we're looking at here. He's probably about five when he was taken to the temple. 1 Samuel 2:18 then reminds us that Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Sam's faithfulness and obedience is in direct contrast with the sinfulness of Eli's sons. Even though Samuel is only five, he is obedient and faithful in his service to the Lord and to Eli, the high priest. Eli's sons, on the other hand, even though they were grown men, were disobedient and lived in a very sinful way. And 1 Samuel 2 goes on to describe that. That actually comes before verse 18, and it's not part of your reading, but it is mentioned later on as well, that they were doing terrible things. Now, the thing about Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas were the names, by the way, is that the implication is that they were doing their job as priests, but they were abusing their authority, and they were openly living in adultery and fornication. Eli's sons were an offense to God's people. We use the term offense rather too lightly these days. When we say, "Oh, I'm offended," what we really mean is, "Well, I don't like that thing." The biblical meaning of the word offense is something very much different. Scripturally, the word offense means a trap that leads others into sin. A good example would be that if I was watching a movie and in the movie is swearing or nudity, and I say, "Well, this movie offends me and I'm going to shut it off," well, that would be a good reaction. That's what we should do if movies are like that, to be sure. But that's not really being offensive, because it's not leading me into sin. I'm shutting it off, which is what I should do, and turning away from it. What would actually make the movie offensive is if I didn't shut it off and I said to myself, "Ooh, this I like this. I'm going to keep watching it." Then the movie would actually be leading me into sin. Then it actually would be offensive, even though I wouldn't actually call it offensive. And this is what the Bible means when it talks about an offense. Doing things that lead other people into sin. Not just something that I don't like or I get upset about, but something that actually leads other people into sin. And this is what Eli's sons were doing. They were living in such a way that the people were despising God's word and refusing to come to the tabernacle and worship anymore because of what Eli's sons were doing, and were even turning away from God and worshiping Baal and Asherah and the other false gods, because when they saw how the priests of the Lord were acting, they kind of said to themselves, "Well, I don't want to have anything to do with that." And unfortunately, that happens today too, when people see pastors and church leaders and other church members living or acting in a sinful way. A lot of times their response is, "Well, I don't want to have anything to do with that." And those pastors and church leaders become an offense to God's word and to God and to Christ and to people, leading them to despise God's word and into sin. Now, we have to make the distinction. Now, if the pastors and church leaders are doing what they're supposed to according to God's word, then the offense isn't the pastors, but it's the people taking offense at God's word in a modern sense that way. And they're the ones with the problem. But when the leaders of God's church are living in an openly sinful way, and that's causing people to despise God's word, that's a serious problem. And God takes it very seriously, and we're going to see how God takes it very seriously in this account as well. God is not going to stand for that. Not only are Eli's sons sinning, but in their sin, they are causing people to turn away from his word and from the forgiveness that he wants to give to them. Eli is actually warned about this by a prophet from God before God appears to Samuel. You hear about that in Samuel 2. Specifically in Samuel 2:25, the prophet says to him, "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." Sorry, that was Eli talking to his sons who said that, but that was after the prophet came to him. And you notice what he says, if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? The answer, of course, is that Jesus does intercede for us, and the New Testament makes that clear. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns us? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. So Jesus does make intercession for us. Here, however, Hophni and Phinehas refuse to repent. Jesus makes intercession for us when we repent of our sins and look to him for forgiveness. But Hophni and Phinehas were not doing that, and therefore they were without anyone to intercede for them on their behalf, and they stand before God's judgment. God also hardens their heart. The scripture reveals to us that God himself hardened the hearts of Hophni and Phinehas and didn't even allow them at this point the chance to repent. There are other places in scripture where God does this, such as with Pharaoh. God never does this to begin with. He doesn't cause people's hearts to be hardened from birth. But there are a few times when people reject God's call to repentance over and over again, and the result is that God no longer gives them the option to repent. Jesus himself warns against this when he talks about the sin against the Holy Spirit. Every sin will be forgiven a man except the sin against the Holy Spirit. And the sin against the Holy Spirit is the refusal over and over again to repent of your sinfulness and to look to Jesus for forgiveness. And so there's a very real warning for us here that we should not just think, well, I'll have fun now living in sin and I'll repent later. Now is our opportunity to repent and to receive God's forgiveness and salvation. And God does judge sinfulness and the refusal to repent, sometimes even with taking away that ability, as he does here. This is a very severe judgment on Hophni and Phinehas. God warns Eli about the judgment that he's going to bring on him and his house, because his sons were acting so wickedly and because Eli himself was not doing what he should have to rebuke them and to stop it. It's true that Eli, as we just heard, did warn his sons about it, but his warning was very half-hearted and not what it should have been. So specifically in 1 Samuel 2:31, God says to Samuel, "The days are coming when I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." God's judgment against Eli and his sons were twofold. First, Eli and his sons will die on the very same day. And this is something that's mentioned when God speaks to Samuel, although it's not mentioned by this first prophet that talks to Eli. And this was not actually the punishment. This was actually the sign of the punishment. So what God is saying is here, I'm going to punish you. And so that you know that that judgment and punishment is really going to happen, here's the sign of the judgment that is to come. And the sign of the judgment is your two sons will die on the same day. The actual punishment, the actual judgment, is that Eli's entire family will be cut off from serving as high priests. Now, this didn't happen for a few years. It actually didn't happen until the time of King Solomon. And so you see God's mercy, just like with God's warning at the time of Noah. He warned the people, the flood is coming, I'm going to destroy you for your wickedness. And yet, He waited 120 years before the flood came. So also here, the judgment is pronounced, although it's going to be a number of years before it's actually fulfilled. So it's not until the time of Solomon that the last of Eli's descendants, Abiathar, is cast out as high priest and God's judgment is fully fulfilled. In the meantime, however, this was a sign that his sons Hophni and Phinehas would both die on the same day. Chapter 3. Chapter 1 records the birth of Samuel. Chapter 2 really focuses on the evil of his sons and the warning that God gives against his sons. And now here in chapter 3, we have the beginning of Samuel's service to the Lord. He is a Levite and he is serving the Lord in his temple, but he is also to become both a prophet and a judge. Jewish tradition claims that Samuel was 12 years old when the Lord appeared to him. The Bible gives us no indication of his actual age. It was sometime after he was weaned and sent to the temple, and sometime while he was still a young boy. Other than that, we don't know for sure. If he was 12, it kind of draws an interesting correlation to Jesus, whom you remember also entered the temple at the age of 12. However old he was sleeping in the temple, in the tabernacle, not the temple. I keep saying temple, but it's a tabernacle. It's a tent. It's not a solid building. But the tabernacle and then also the temple later, both were created with rooms for the Levites and the priests who were to be serving in it to stay. So Samuel is probably in one of these rooms that's a part of the tabernacle, and Eli is probably in another one of these rooms. Samuel was serving to watch over the candelabra, which was in the temple burning. God commanded that this candelabra should burn, he says, from evening until morning, which probably means it was never to go out. It was to be kept burning all the time. No doubt Samuel was given the duty this night to wake at however often he needed to wake up in order to make sure that that candelabra was still going and did not go out. And the scripture mentions that specifically, that the lamp was not out. It was not yet time for Samuel to wake up and refill it so it stays burning. But before the time he would have normally woken up, the Lord calls to him. This reminds us that no age is too young to begin serving the Lord. Samuel is only 12, maybe even younger. You could, if you want to discuss with the children what lessons Samuel learned in this first appearance of the Lord that would serve him well as a lifelong prophet. So the Lord calls to Samuel, and Samuel doesn't know who it is who's calling. He thinks it's Eli that's calling to him. So he runs into Eli. He says, "Here I am." Eli says, "No, I didn't call you." He goes back to bed. God calls him again. Samuel goes in to see Eli again. Eli says, "No, it wasn't. I didn't call you." That happens three times before Eli finally realizes it's the Lord calling Samuel. And he tells him, "The next time he calls to you, say, 'Here I am. Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth.'" So it took four times of the Lord calling him before Samuel actually stops and listens to the Lord and recognizes the voice of the Lord. So what lessons did Samuel learn in this first appearance of the Lord that would serve him well as a prophet of the Lord? Well, first, he learned to recognize the voice of the Lord. He didn't know that it was the voice of the Lord to begin with, but he has to learn that from Eli. Second, he learned to speak faithfully what the Lord had told him, even when it was an unpleasant thing. The Lord told him to go and warn Eli that Eli and his sons would die. That's not a pleasant thing to speak about, but as a prophet of the Lord, he was to speak what the Lord told him to speak, even if it was unpleasant. And number three, by being the one who had to rebuke Eli and his sons, Samuel was taught in an early age that God would not ignore such behavior, and it was a warning to Samuel to serve faithfully so that the same judgment did not come upon him. Jeremiah 23:28 reminds us, "The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat?" And so in that passage, the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, tells us that if someone just has a dream, someone has their own thoughts, their own ideas, well, they can share that, but that's like chaff compared to the wheat of God's word. And if someone is a prophet and is given God's word, it's incumbent upon him to speak that word faithfully, which is, of course, what Samuel does. He needs a little help. He needs a little coaxing, but he does speak the word of the Lord faithfully, and he continues to speak the word of the Lord faithfully throughout his life. 1 Samuel 3:18, after Samuel tells Eli what the Lord had said, that he and his sons would die, Eli's response is, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." Now, Eli's words here might sound good. They may sound like faith. Let the Lord's will be done. Don't we pray that whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer? But there's clearly no sign of true repentance. Eli seems to take God's judgment as an excuse rather for continued indifference. His attitude is kind of like, well, the Lord has already said it's going to happen, so there's no point in doing anything about it now. When God's warning here, when God comes to us with warnings of judgment, that's a call to repentance, to sincere repentance. And you see the big difference between Eli and David. You remember that God came to David and said, because of his sin, that his son, whom he had, the first son that he had with Bathsheba, would die. And David's response was to pray fervently and spend night and day fasting and praying that the Lord would repent, that the Lord would relent and not kill the child. So Eli is just kind of like, the Lord has already decreed it. There's nothing I can do. Might as well just sit back and let it be. Whereas David, you see sincere repentance in his case. So when we're confronted with God's judgment, with God's law, as Eli is here, our response should be repentance and prayer to the Lord that he might forgive our sins, rather than kind of this fatalism that Eli shows here. Samuel is born and commissioned as a great prophet of God. He learns at a very early age to speak God's word faithfully and to listen to God's word carefully. He learns that his life needs to be in accordance with God's word so he does not give an offense to people. And through him, we learn what a treasure and privilege it is to have faithful called workers, faithful ministers who not only preach God's word correctly, but also live in a way that does not give an offense to God's word and to the gospel. Let me know if you have any questions. The Lord bless your Sunday school lesson.